You know, one of the signs of the season is an emphasis in our culture, our society, our media, that Christmas is a time of giving. Now, that usually is an appeal for you to reach deeply into your wallet or overextend your credit card. But believe it or not, that idea that Christmas, the celebration of Jesus' birth, is a time of giving is something that is absolutely, essentially biblical. Stop and think about one of those famous scriptures you usually see engraved on a Christmas card this time of year. It's a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Well, what a wonderful passage and what a wonderful promise. God gave his son. And so we see the reason why there is so much giving associated with Christmas. But when God gave his son for us, truly he is the ultimate gift that keeps on giving. Stop and think about the things that Jesus has given to us. He's given us redemption, reconciliation with himself. The longest, most broad distance in the entire universe was bridged when Jesus paid the price for our sins and reconciled us as fallen, sinful human beings to the true and holy God. He's given us revelation, everything we need to know about God. We can see in the person of Jesus Christ, what it means to know the Lord, what it means to live forever in his presence. Oh, let me tell you something. It's no longer a question of speculation, but of revelation. That's another wonderful gift that God has given to us, regeneration. Stop and think about the brand new life God gives to each and every person who will invite Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. We're born again. We aren't the same old people we used to be. We're possessors of eternal life, and for us, the best is yet to come. But another gift that Jesus comes to bring, and one that I think is, well, sort of playing in the background of a lot of relationships this time of year, is the gift of reconciliation. You remember what the angels said to the shepherds when they appeared over the plains of Bethlehem? The last line, on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. You know, one of the ultimate proofs positive that we have received the Prince of Peace is the presence of his peace within our lives. As a matter of fact, the presence of the Prince of Peace within our lives can be one of the greatest gifts that God can give to each and every person around us in our lives. God wants to take broken relationships on a horizontal level and apply that same gracious love that he used to save people like you and me and bring them back together, bring healing and wholeness to our lives. Well, how do we unwrap that wonderful present that God has for us, especially this time of year? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 133. In a study this morning, we could call United We Stand, we're going to see a beautiful picture of what God's peace is like when it is ultimately manifested among us in that elusive essential we call unity. God celebrates the idea of his work of unity within the lives of his people and with the relationships of his people in this very brief but powerful psalm. Three very key insights into how to take the peace of God and allow that peace to become a practical part of our lives, manifesting itself in unity. We're going to see in this psalm this morning, first we're going to see the desire for unity. Why God prizes the idea of reconciled relationships, even on a horizontal level, so highly. We're going to see some very important insights into that. Secondly, we're going to see the delight of unity. Why you and I should treasure unity, this elusive essential so much within our lives, and pursue it with a passion. And finally, we're going to see the destiny of unity, that when we receive God's peace, when we relate God's peace to one another, Oh, let me tell you something. Here on earth, we can get a definite and decided preview of coming attractions. A little bit of heaven in the here and now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us today. And if you've got some relationships that you can think of, especially this time of year that are on the outs, maybe some reconciliation, some bridge building that needs to happen. Well, we're praying this morning that the Lord speaks in very practical ways to bring his love to bear, to bridge even those, bridge out situations that might seem impossible to reconcile on a human level. But nothing is impossible with the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that your word is so relevant. And it's just so amazing to me how you sovereignly work among us and bring us to a scripture like that, especially in light of the season that we're in, where sometimes the difference between the way our relationships are and the way that we desire them to be is in such sharp contrast. I pray, Father, that as we see the beautiful unity you desire for us to have as a body of believers, we would apply these principles and live in peace with one another and be just a living demonstration of your love served family style. And that would be the basis of our unity. But Lord, even beyond that, you desire to do a work of reconciliation and peace, even in the most broken down relationships we can think of. So, Lord, speak to us. Cause your word to find fertile soil within our hearts. Help us, especially in this kind of an issue, not to think about how this might apply to others, but to take in your truth ourselves personally and to allow your word to produce great fruit within our lives, the fruit of reconciliation and your beautiful love. We thank you for this now. Speak to our hearts as we explore Psalm 133. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 133, it's a three-verse psalm, and if you've been with us in our study through this section of the Psalms, these Psalms of Ascents, you'll notice they're labeled in your Bible. They are labeled this way for a very important reason. They were the songs that would be sung as people would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the feast, the mandatory feast that the people of Israel were expected to attend. Three times a year. The idea of it being a song of ascents, as we've mentioned, is true geographically. From virtually any point on the compass, you would go to Jerusalem in Israel. You would have to ascend the mountains up towards Mount Zion and Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. And so, in a sense, it'd be like a climbing song. A series of climbing songs would help pass the time and get your mind off the fact that you were gaining all this altitude. But also, they were songs of ascents in the sense that they would prepare people for the ultimate ascension, if you will. The fact that they were coming to Jerusalem with the idea of entering into the very presence of God, entering into a place where they could get, in a sense, a preview of the ultimate coming attraction, a little bit of heaven here on earth. And so as we've gone through these psalms, we've discovered that there are all kinds of issues dealt with in these songs that would prepare people to get the most out of their relationship with God as they entered into Jerusalem. And boy, this one, I think, is definitely and decidedly in that same category, although it has an awful lot to do with our relationships on the horizontal, as we're going to see. Unless those horizontal relationships are being touched by the love of God, well, the vertical relationship we have with the Lord isn't going to be all that it could be. So Psalm 133, a psalm of David, says this: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, a very brief psalm, but a powerful one indeed. Notice this psalm begins with the word, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, I know when you see the word "behold," you think, well, that's a real Bible-y word. You know, that's the kind of word we'd expect to see when we open the Bible. "Behold, yea, verily, gadzooks," or something. No, I mean, that's a very significant word. And I think we need to slow down and let that sink in for a second. When you see the word "behold" in Scripture, We could accurately paraphrase that word as check this out. Get a gander of that. Take a good hard look at this, because this is significant. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Well, maybe the reason that word behold there is because we could also say, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. We might even want to insert the word how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, it's been said, if you get any two Christians in one room discussing any one subject, you've got three different opinions represented. And usually they're expressed quite forcefully. The world oftentimes looks at us as believers in Christ, and they ask pretty honest and penetrating questions. Well, if you Christians have the truth, why is it that you can't seem to agree on anything? If you believers have inside track on what a relationship with God is all about, why is it that there are so many denominations? Why is there so many splinter groups? Why can't you guys seem to speak with one voice? You know, that question, by the way, used to throw me a bit. You know, I thought that was a really good question for a skeptic to ask. Even as a skeptic, I used to ask that. And then I got saved, and I started to realize something. You know, the reason that there are so many of these different groups floating around out there and different denominations, you know, isn't because we disagree on the essentials. You know, as Bible-believing Christians, it's amazing how much we do agree on. We agree that there's one and only one God. We agree that his nature is triune. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We agree that the way to approach this God is not on the basis of our good works, but the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man, God walking among us in the person of Christ, who paid a price we could never pay for our sins, who rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have life. That this same Jesus is coming back again. We might disagree on the details, but on the essentials we do agree, and those are some pretty controversial issues to agree upon. Now, again, I think the points of disagreement that we get into are indicative of the fact that when you come to know God in a personal way, when you begin to study his word, when you begin to see that Christianity isn't man's idea about God, but rather God's revelation to man, that's something you get pretty passionate about, pretty committed about. And when you take a look at different denominations, what you tend to see is either in styles of worship or particular areas of doctrine, they just tend to lay great emphasis on certain points. And they're passionate about it. And I think that's awesome. I think that's awesome that there are those out there who are believers in Christ who say, see the truth that God has a plan for our life. That God has predestined us. That nothing happens apart from his will. And man, they just love that truth. And so they emphasize that truth, and they get together and they celebrate that truth, and that's their deal. They're all over the idea of God's destiny for our lives, and I think it's great there's churches like that. Conversely, there's other churches that look upon the fact that the Bible says that we all have a genuine choice to accept or reject a relationship with God, that God offers us salvation, but he's not going to cram it down our throat, that God hasn't made us puppets or marionettes that are just playing out some kind of a program, but that we can genuinely enter into a love relationship with God. And these people emphasize that choice, and boy, their churches are all about that choice, and man, they celebrate that choice. And I think it's great that people can get together and hang out in a church where they celebrate that choice. And so you see where these denominations get going. I don't think it's an indictment of God's truth. Rather, I think it's a testimony to the fact that we're dealing with God's truth and people feel passionately about it. But the problem with people and their passions is this. It's easy to let that passion run amok. It's easy to start out with good intentions and then just become so emotionally enamored with some particular portion of the Bible that, well, you know, we start looking at people who are our brothers and well, we start to see enemies. We start to see B-grade Christians. We start to see in individuals that we just don't think quite have their act together. And if they only thought like we thought, and if they only believed like we believed, then we'd be getting someplace. And, you know, this idea of divide and conquer, this idea of pointing fingers and not having that kind of unity, is not just something that's a modern invention. It's something that was a definite and decided challenge even in the earliest days of the church. Consider what the Apostle Paul had to write to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul said this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you're still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Now notice, this is a church that Paul had just got done saying was not lacking in any spiritual gift. This was a church that had been planted by the Apostle Paul himself. This was a church that had sat under his teaching and leadership. And lo and behold, well, the one fatal flaw with churches is this. It's they all have one thing in common. They're made up of people. And whatever you may be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people. You know, we are just as fallen and just as prone to make mistakes as anyone else. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want to do a work of true unity among his people. As a matter of fact, I think when God does this work of true unity, it is a sight to behold. You want to talk about a miracle in action. When God's people can get together and actually agree with one another, it is a miracle, and it's a beautiful thing. Notice, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Why is it so good and pleasant? Well, stop and think of how important unity is in the eyes of our Lord. Have you ever stopped to think about that? God's people just getting along. Now, you are parents out there who have ever had to take your children on any kind of long-distance trip. Know how good and how pleasant it is when the Rugrats get along for about an hour or so. I can't help but think that God the Father feels the same way when he looks at us as his people. He wants us to get along. He wants us to enjoy each other's company. He wants us to realize that we're a family and not foes. And if you want to understand just how important a priority that is, in the eyes of God, stop and think for just a second of this whole idea of unity, this whole idea of God's people getting along, if you will, seeing things in the same light, agreeing together. How important this was to Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 20, we discover that the idea of unity among the body of Christ was the focus of Jesus' final prayer we see recorded in the Gospel of John. In John, chapter 17 and verse 20, listen to what Jesus prayed as he was staring down the barrel of the cross, as he was realizing that his time on earth was rapidly coming to an end. Listen to what he chose to pray for us as believers. John 17 and verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone," referring to his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you and me, "that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me." Now notice Jesus prays that we would be one, not just for our benefit. He prayed that we would be one because he knew something. The world would look on, and when they would see believers enjoying that unity, that celebration of the love of Jesus Christ that binds us together, they would say, "Wow, that's different. Well, I have to bear witness to that. Before I got saved, even though I was a hard-bitten skeptic and, you know, someone who didn't believe in God at all, you know, I'd see these Jesus freaks that were running around during those times, you know, the dirty, stinking hippies who'd gotten saved and all that stuff. And the one thing that really made me curious about them, you know, I'd hear what they'd have to say about Jesus being the only way, and, you know, and I'd debate with them about evolution and things like that, and I wasn't really impressed with a lot of what they had going on. But the one thing that really piqued my curiosity was when I saw those people like having a Bible study and they'd hold hands and pray together. Or when one of them was hurting, you know, and something bad had happened, how they'd all come alongside of them and they'd just put their arms around them and care about each other. And, you know, the fact that they really seemed to be like a family. You know, that was something that I couldn't come up with an indictment against as even a skeptic. It was something that really kind of stirred my heart a bit. It made me almost kind of envy them. You know, feeling like I was on the outside looking in at something wonderful. Well, I didn't realize that was the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But notice what Jesus says. I pray that they'd be one so that the world would know that you sent me. That miracle of oneness. It was the focus of Jesus' prayer. Did you realize that oneness in the body of Christ, this unity we're talking about here, was the focus even of Jesus' program for the church? It's funny how God set up the church. You know, especially as Americans, our culture tends to celebrate rugged individualism. We tend to think we can go it alone. You know, well, you know, why do I need the church? You know, why don't I just get my Bible and go up on Mount Lemmon and just have some time with God? Isn't that just as good as church? Well, I'm glad if you want to go up on Mount Lemmon and enjoy some time with God. I think everybody should do something like that. Everybody should have a private and individual time with the Lord. But it doesn't end there. You know, the fact of the matter is God sort of stacked the deck. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, we read this. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the obvious answer is no. God has put the body together in such a way, and you can read through 1 Corinthians 12 at your leisure and see how Paul emphasizes this point, that no one believer in Christ has all the gifts, that God has given certain gifts to you and certain gifts to me that are put together in such a way that drive us to a place of needing each other. We'll never be all that God wants us to be unless we are together as a body, you see. You'll never be everything that God called you to be in Christ until you're rightly related to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So in a real sense, isolation is deadly. It's like taking a part of the body and cutting it off from the mainstream. Thing's going to die. Thing isn't going to be able to continue to live. It's only in that unity together as a body that we truly thrive. And that's how God designed us as believers to function. We need each other. We're stuck with each other, if you will. And it's also the focus of God's plan. Well, what's God's ultimate plan for his people? What is his ultimate priority for the church? I love what Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 34. There he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Now notice, Jesus didn't say, "All will know you're my disciples if you have correct doctrine. All will know you're my disciples if you've got flashbang programs designed to gather the attention of the world. All will know you're my disciples if you've got terrific media outreach." Now, how's the world going to know that we really belong to him? If we have love for one another, period. Because that's a miracle. That's something that only God can do in our lives. Behold how good and how pleasant it is in the eyes of God for brethren to dwell together in unity. Notice the word dwelling together there. This denotes that this is not to be a hit and miss. This is not to be something that we experience when we are put into some, say, artificial situation like being up at a mountaintop retreat. This is to be our 24/7 standard operating procedure. We are to dwell together in unity. Well, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says this, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed. How can we make this a reality? You know, I think a key to all of this is realizing something. We need to major on the majors if we're going to have unity in the body of Christ. Definitely and decidedly, there are areas of doctrine that we have to stand for without compromise. But boy, you know, those areas that we've got to have in place in order for us to have genuine fellowship as believers in Christ. You know, I try to keep that list as small as I possibly can. You know, it really comes down to those basics we talked about. If you and I share together, first of all, a belief that there is one and only one God, if we understand that God has revealed himself as being triune, one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct in person yet one in unity as God. If we believe that Jesus is not a good teacher or an angel or any, but that he is God, very God in human flesh, that Jesus lived a sinless life and died on a cruel Roman cross for our sins and rose from the dead in a moment of history, that salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that Jesus, just as he visited here the first time physically and bodily, is returning again for his people. Then we have the basis for true Christian fellowship. If you've got Jesus in your heart, you're my brother. You're my sister. Hey, I've got Christ in my heart. I'm your brother. I'm your sister. Now, families oftentimes have squabbles. But if we major on those majors and not minor on those minors, well, the world's going to see the love of Jesus in us. And what better and more noble calling can we have than that? It's so easy to get distracted. You know, the story is told about a fellow who was out for a walk in San Francisco. Part of his walk included going over one of the major bridges there. And as he got to the Golden Gate Bridge, he looked and he saw this guy, and he was standing on the edge of the Golden Gate Bridge and contemplating jumping. And he ran up and he saw what was going on and he wanted to make a difference. And so he said to this man who was thinking about jumping, "Don't jump, don't jump. You're not alone in this world." And the guy about to jump says, "Oh, you know, I don't have anything in common with me, but I might as well just end it all." "No, no, no. Let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian?" And the guy who's about to jump said, "Well, yes, yes, I am." Well, the guy said, "Well, so am I. See, you're not alone in the world. We're Christians here. Tell me, what church do you go to?" He goes, "Well, I'm a Northern Baptist." He goes, "Well, praise God, so am I. I'm a Northern Baptist. Tell me, are you a Northern Baptist Reformed or a Northern Baptist Conservative?" And the fellow said, "Well, I'm a Northern Baptist Reformed." He goes, "Wow, this is awesome. I'm a Northern Baptist Reformed as well. Tell me, are you a Northern Baptist Reformed Synod of 1855 or Northern Baptist Reformed Synod of 1877? And the guy thought about it. He says, "Well, I'm a Northern Baptist Reformed Synod of 1877. The guy pushes and says, "Die, infidel." Sometimes we do that. But we're not doing it to honor God. We're doing it to honor our own little religious country club, our own little biases, you see. God says there's bigger fish to fry. Jesus' priority is that we would enjoy that unity that is based upon a true relationship with himself. And when we begin to experience that unity, oh, let me tell you something. It's a blast. It's something that you just don't want to miss. Listen to verse 2. It says, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessing, life forevermore." Notice the first thing that true unity is likened to is the precious oil upon the head, running it down on the beard of Aaron. Now, the Aaron being mentioned here is Aaron the high priest, the first high priest of Israel. And when he was designated by God as the high priest, part of the ceremony was anointing Aaron with oil. Now, if you are familiar with how things operate around here, we and our prayer ministry that we have after our services, when people will come forward and you know, they're in need of healing. We believe, according to the teaching in the book of James, of praying for someone and anointing them with oil. And maybe you've been anointed with oil before for the purpose of prayer. Maybe you got into some particular role in a church and they anointed you with oil. Well, the picture of oil in that is a type of the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout Scripture, that oil and the Holy Spirit are synonymous in the Scripture. And so this picture of Aaron being anointed with oil was a picture that his priestly ministry would only be possible. It would only bear fruit if it was empowered by God's Spirit upon him. And as such, notice the image here. You know, when we pray for people who come forward to be anointed with oil, you know, we take a little crucifix oil and we put it in our finger and we kind of dab it on them and a little dab will do you. Well, that wasn't what happened here. I mean, when Aaron was anointed, it was just, you know, you took the oil and man, it was just pouring down on top of him. Man, it probably got in his eyes and stuff like that. But it was a picture of the fact that, boy, I'll tell you what, if you're going to serve the Lord, you don't need a little of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You need a whole lot. And God doesn't withhold his gifts. God pours forth his Holy Spirit upon us without measure, without limit. As much of his power and presence in our lives as we desire to have, God will give it to us simply by asking. And so this picture of the power of unity there. Now, why is unity like this precious oil? Why is it like the anointing of Aaron to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, in two ways. First of all, notice it's not just the anointing oil on anybody. It was the anointing oil that was put on Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel, but understand, he wasn't the last. Aaron was a picture of our ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we are told we do not have a high priest who cannot be moved with the feelings of our temptations, but was tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You and I have that great high priest, and so the basis of our unity is looking at Jesus. Realizing that when we focus on Christ, a lot of the stuff that makes us cross and crabby with one another tends to fade away. You know, it's really hard, for instance, to receive communion and hold bitterness in your heart, isn't it? You know, when you come to communion and you take the bread and you realize this represents the broken body of Jesus, when you take the cup and you realize that this was his shed blood, that the price was paid for your sins, all of our bickerings and all of our bridges burned just seem so petty and small in comparison to the level with which God loved us. And so when we see our great high priest, we realize that when we are truly united with one another, when we share the love of Jesus with one another, when we preserve the peace with one another, we're doing what Jesus came to do. But understand as well, we're also encountering the power of the Holy Spirit in a wonderful way. Just as that oil was poured upon the high priest's head, so the Lord wants to pour out the power of his Spirit so that we can love one another in this way. And you can't do it any other way. You know, in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 22, we are told the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And you know, we look at that and we go, yeah, those are the fruits of the Spirit. No, there is only one fruit of the Spirit, and that's love, you understand. But if we're going to love with Jesus' love, we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. You know, in my line of work, you know, I do premarital counseling. When couples will come in, they will say things, you know, I'll ask them, well, why do you want to get married? And they realize they're talking to the pastor, right? You know, so you got to come up with a spiritual answer beforehand. And, you know, so they'll say things like, well, we want to get married because we love each other with the love of the Lord. And I go, really? That's awesome. Yeah, do you know what the love of the Lord looks like? Well, what is the love of Jesus like? Well, you know, it's like that feeling I get. Well, actually, the Bible says, it's a little bit deeper than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, I basically take them through this and say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see what God's love is really all about. In verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, I think one of the most wonderful things that we can possibly do, if we want to see how much we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit to love one another, and I mean, I even tell this to couples, if you want to have a godly marriage, this is what you need. You need to realize how much you need the love of Jesus, and here's how you do it. Put your name in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, every time the word love is mentioned, and see how far you get. I don't get past suffers long, personally. I suffer short, and sometimes I'm crabby, and I'm done. You know, the bottom line is, I realize something, and this is what I share with these couples. I say this, look, my wife doesn't need the love of Scott Richards. Because the love of Scott Richards is ultimately going to let her down. My wife needs the love of Jesus Christ flowing through Scott Richards. That's what my wife needs. And you know what? If we're going to love one another in the body of Christ, the body of Christ doesn't need your love. It doesn't need your passion. It doesn't need your emotions. It doesn't need what you think you bring to the table. It needs the love of Jesus. And here's the exciting thing. God wants to use you as a conduit of that love among his people. But it takes a miracle. It takes him loving through us. Not us loving for God, but him loving through us to make that happen. And so, you know, this precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, we don't need a little power of the Holy Spirit to pull off this unity. We need a whole lot. But the good news of this is the rivers of God never run dry. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Not a little trickle, not a little stream, not a little rainbird, but rivers of living water. We need that living water if we're going to love the way the Lord tells us to love. Notice as well this other image, really interesting. It says, "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessing, life forevermore." Now, this creates a little bit of a geographical puzzle for some people. Because this Mount Hermon being referred to here is far to the north of Jerusalem, about 100 miles from Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, up in the mountains of Lebanon. But, you know, Mount Hermon is so high, it's about 9,000 feet in elevation, that oftentimes, all the way almost into summer, you'll see snow on the top of Mount Hermon. And because of that, because Mount Hermon is situated up in these high mountains and so forth, it's a very lush place. It's a place that easily supports all kinds of life and so on. It's like getting away to the mountains, if you will. And when you're in Zion, that is in Jerusalem, you realize Jerusalem tends to be a pretty dried out place. It's not like Mount Hermon that has this abundant supply of water all year round. Well, this idea that it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion is this. The picture of the dew of Hermon is like the idea of cool air rushing down off of the mountains and cooling everything else off. It's a picture, if you will, of refreshment. It's like catching a cool breeze on a hot day. And boy, you know, I think we can relate to that. You know, it's like in the middle of summer when you're out there and you feel like you're just baking and one of those monsoon clouds comes over and just cools everything off for a bit. You know, when one of those big rainstorms hits and, you know, before it was like 103 degrees and, you know, people say, well, at least it's a dry heat. Not during the monsoon season, man, it ain't. It's just unbearable. And then that rain falls and the temperature drops into the 70s. You're like, oh. Well, that is what's being described here. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. It's like something coming from a higher place down to a lower place and providing true refreshment. Oh, that's what unity is all about. It's creating a place where in this dry and desiccated world, where there's so many people that go into relationships saying, what's in it for me? Or, you know, I'm here to get something out of this. And, you know, my needs aren't being met. Or we've just grown apart, meaning, you know, the relationship just, you know, promised me much, but it delivered little. It's all about me, and I. What God says is, when my people gather together and experience that unity that comes from my love, it is so refreshing because it's so different. It's like a little bit of heaven brought down here to earth. And boy, you know, when you see that demonstrated, you know, when I used to see that demonstrated in those Jesus freaks sitting around and holding hands and praying, even as a non-believer, I went, man, that's different. You know, when I'd see them really caring about each other, I'd say, man, that's different than the way I go about life or the people that I hang with. You know, God wants us to be different. He wants us to be refreshing. Boy, that was the surest sign, the proof, most proof positive that the Holy Spirit truly had come, even in the early church. You know, we think about the presence and coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We think about the day of Pentecost with the miraculous rushing wind and the tongues of cloven fire and the ability of the disciples to speak the praises of God without even knowing these different languages. And those were certainly miraculous manifestations. But sometimes we forget the most miraculous manifestation that happened as a result of this. It's described in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In the aftermath of these events, we see this. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Oh, the world saw God's love served family style and they wanted in on it. It was an absolute out-and-out miracle. And notice, this miracle is designed to point us to an even greater miracle. Notice this last line. It's like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You see, when God manifests his presence miraculously among his people, when we finally put away all of the competing, distracting things and just get down to the business of loving the Lord, loving his word, and loving one another. Well, you know what people see? They see a little bit of what heaven's all about. Because that's our ultimate destiny, gang. You realize that we are called the bride of Christ in Scripture. We are going to enjoy forever in the presence of Jesus, unified together in a way that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And if we want to give people a preview of that coming attraction, we need to receive and relate the love of Jesus Christ. Now, so important this time of year to come back to that basic truth about loving one another, about maintaining unity together, about pursuing peace. You know, peace isn't something that comes to us natively or naturally. I think about what the writer of Hebrews says, to pursue peace with one another and the holiness without which no one will see God. Peace is a pursuit. The idea of receiving and relating the love of God, I don't think is something that just happens accidentally. And so we need to be proactive about receiving that peace and relating that peace, especially this time of year. Let me just wrap up this study by giving you some takeaways here about how to make this peace of God, how to make this unity that the Lord desires to give to us a reality, not just here in the body of Christ among your brothers and sisters here, but even in your home life, even in your work life, even in those situations where there might be some bridges that are burned, where there might be some barriers that are up. How can we get in on this priority of Jesus? To receive and relate his love and to have that love be the basis of our unity in our lives. Well, the first thing that we've got to get under our belts is we need to seek peace vertically. We have to realize something. The quality of your relationships on a horizontal level will never be better than the quality of your relationship with God on a vertical level. As a matter of fact, if you really want to discover how well you're doing in your relationship with God on a vertical level, check out the state of your relationships with people on a horizontal level. You know, the first step, I think, is to ask yourself the question, do I have a right relationship with God? Have I come to a place where I've received reconciliation with Him? Because unless you are plugged into the source of that unconditional, miraculous love, you won't be able to simulate it or imitate it. And even if you can imitate it for a while, you're going to run out of gas. Your love and my love only goes so far. But love never fails. God's love never falls short. So do you know the author of love? In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Have you received that reconciliation? Can you point to a time in your life where you made a conscious decision to invite Jesus Christ into your heart, to be your personal Lord and Savior, where you came to Him and you said, "Lord, I realize that You died on a cruel Roman cross for my sins. I realize that You're standing at the door of my heart and knocking. I want to open the door. I want to invite You in. I want You to make me a brand new person. I want to be born again. Forgive me my sins. Make me that person You want me to be." Have you prayed that prayer? Have you made that decision? Can you point to a specific time in your life where you've done that? "Well, I can't point to a specific time, but, you know, I go to church and I, you know, do this and this and that." Hey, you know, again, you should really be able to point to a specific time where you received the Lord. You know, if you've never done that, if you've just sort of kind of gone with the flow or something like that, make this your morning. When you make that conscious decision to receive Christ as your Savior, your relationships on the horizontal are never going to be higher than that in the vertical. And the best place to start is to ask that question, am I really saved? Have I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ? Secondly, we need to ask ourselves, do you know the Prince of Peace? That's the first question. But the second question is this, does that presence of the Prince of Peace characterize my relationships? Is that what's really going on in my life? In the book of 1 John chapter 4, in verse 20, we read this challenging word. It says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he hasn't seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, notice what he's saying here. What John is saying is, you know what? If you love somebody, you're going to love their kids. You know, you're going to love their kids just because you love that person. You know, if you don't love their kids, chances are you don't really love that person all that much. What John's saying is that's how it works in our relationship with God. "Well, I love ministry. It's just people I can't stand. I've heard pastors say that before." You know, there's something really wrong about all of that. God wants that love that you've received from Him, not only to fill your heart, but to overflow your heart, and to touch and change the lives of those around you. Well, how do we touch and change the lives of those around us with that amazing love of Jesus Christ? You know, if you want to be part of the solution in your relationships, in the body of Christ, in your home life, work, wherever you interact with people, wherever, you know, your hot button might be, and boy, you know, this time of year, a lot of these relationships really do come front and center. You know, I think it was Einstein that said everything is relative. And I go, yeah, you should see some of my relatives. I mean, it's a very challenging thing sometimes to deal, you know, with even your in-laws. It sometimes might seem like outlaws to you. But the fact of the matter is God brings these relationships into our lives for a reason. He wants us to learn to depend on Him. He wants us to learn what it means to receive and relate His love, even in these challenging areas. Three things I would give you to bring with you, even into this Christmas season, that might make a world of difference in your life, practically speaking. How do you make this love of God real and practical? Number one, keep short accounts. in your relationships with other people. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul gave us some great relational advice there. He said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." It doesn't say never be angry. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be people who step on your toes or maybe do things that are incredibly hurtful. Maybe you've got every reason in the world to be angry. But anger should never master your life. There's only one person who should master your life, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you feel that anger, you feel that anxiety, you feel those negative emotions welling up within you, well, take those as God's way of saying, boy, you better come back to me. This is a great opportunity for me to live my life out through you. This is a great opportunity for your family or your friends, or your coworkers, whoever the problem person is, to see what my love's all about. Because my love will never fail. You know, there's a saying in recovery circles that getting healthy is the best revenge. I think getting holy is probably the best revenge. Don't let somebody who's done you harm or caused you pain in life set the agenda for your life. Let God raise you up above that. And let his love overcome even the anger in your life. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Keep short accounts. Don't harbor grudges. Don't nurture things like that. Have you ever noticed that a grudge, when you hold on to it, becomes bigger and bigger, and the affront and the offense becomes more and more pronounced and more nuclear, when it was really just some small little bitty thing that could have been dealt with right off the top? Scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with things and deal with them quickly, or I guarantee you, they'll deal with you. Keep short accounts in your life. Secondly, become a practitioner of soft answers. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, I got to admit, Isaiah, when he came into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, said, "I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." Well, you know, I bear witness to that. I'm a man of sarcastic lips from a people of sarcastic lips. And where I come from, there's nothing more fun than getting in a good zinger, you know, along that line. But, you know, the thing you discover is this. All you're doing is pouring kerosene on the fire. You know, you might get in your little zinger and, you know, you might be able to tell people how clever and creative you were. Someone might come to you and say something stupid and, you know, and you're going to put them in their place and, you know, you say, well, you know, you can't talk that way to me, you know, and so on. And the problem is this. The only thing that wins in that set of circumstances is the flesh, your fallen nature. But notice, a soft answer turns away wrath. One of the greatest practitioners of this I've ever seen was Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, one of my jobs when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa was standing there, you know, as he would greet people at the door. And, you know, there were people there that obviously would tell him how much they appreciated him. And then there were people that were there to tell him how much they depreciated him. And man, they would come up to Chuck, and some of these people would just be loaded for bear, and they were angry, and I don't like this, and I don't like that. And Chuck would just listen to them. And then he'd go, well, you know, God has called us to live at peace. And they'd kind of stare at him, and he'd go, if you can't be at peace here, well, maybe the Lord's leading you somewhere else. And they say, you're telling me to leave the church. And he goes, no, I'm just telling you, God wants you to live at peace. So may the Lord give you peace. How do you argue with that? How do you get mad when someone's being so nice? Oh, it probably even drives the flesh even more up the wall than anything else. A soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up strife. What are you going to be a practitioner of this holiday season? What are you going to be, a vendor of, a conveyor of, when you get together with those people that really kind of get your goat? Make sure you rise above. Make sure your words are soft and tender, because as they say, you may someday have to eat them. You know, it's so important for us to practice soft answers and not be part of the problem, but be part of the solution. The third thing is this, and it kind of ties into a lot of what we're talking about here. You know, if you want to be a peacemaker in this world, and Jesus said you're blessed if you do, be a person who demonstrates patience in a wonderful way. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, James writes this, "My beloved brethren, let every one of you be slow to speak, or be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." Now, I guess we could paraphrase what James is saying there is, God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. And you'll be amazed. Sometimes just by hearing people out and not jumping in. You know, maybe even somebody saying something that isn't accurate, or they're putting you down, or they're misrepresenting you. Don't jump in and try to correct the right. Just let them talk it all out. And just listen to them. Be slow to speak and slow to become angry. Be quick to hear. And see if the Lord doesn't give you the ability to get down to the real hard issues there. And don't be afraid to take one for the team. Don't be afraid to say, yeah, you're right, I was wrong. Yeah, you're right, I was rude. Yeah, you're right, I was disrespectful. And I hope you'll find it in your heart to forgive me for that. Boy, that's a hard request to turn down. When we puff up our chest and we say, no, you know, you got to see it my way. No end to that. What's the takeaway in all this? God wants us to experience beautiful unity. He desires for us to experience his love. In the church, out of the church, God wants us to experience that love because it is a miracle. You know, in the book of Psalms, verse 34, you know, the ultimate person that you're going to bless, if you decide to be a blessing in that way, do you realize it's you? Do you realize that you're going to be the ultimate recipient of good things if you decide just to walk in this way of unity? Psalm 34 and verse 11, King David wrote this, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see what is good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to remove their remembrance from the earth." It's God's job to judge. It's our job to love. Let's not get the two confused. Lord, thanks so much for your word. And thank you, Father, that especially during this time of year where there is so much conflict and so much difficulty in our relationships, you show us the most simple and most direct way to make sure that we're not part of the problem anymore. And Lord, search our hearts right now. If we're kind of the straw that stirs the drink as far as conflict in life goes, if wherever we go there seems to be dust-ups, well, maybe there's one common denominator, and it's us. Lord, we pray you take the sword out of our hand. We pray that you would replace it just with that healing balm of Gilead, that you would cause us to be people that would speak healing words and helpful words, even humble words, to be able to diffuse these circumstances. And God, I just pray that even if we're in a situation where we're sort of on the receiving end, and you know, there's two kinds of people in this world, Lord, you know, those who give ulcers and those who get them. Lord, if we've got one of those people that's driving us crazy in our lives, I pray that we would see the difference that would happen if we don't react, but rather respond according to your love. Lord, we bring before you the work of your Spirit in this church, Lord. Our prayer, our desire is that people would encounter your love here, shared in simplicity, not simulated, not phonied up, but the real deal, that people would encounter your supernatural love here. And the only way that's going to happen is if each and every one of us decides that we're going to ask you for the filling of your Holy Spirit and let your love be that which unifies us. Oh, Lord, let us not forget what Psalm 133 says, that this is good and pleasant, not just for us, but good and pleasant in your eyes. We truly want to honor you. May sharing your love and the beautiful unity that comes from that be characteristic of everything we say, everything we do. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.